the power of the Spirit. As believers in Christ, most of us have no concept of the power that has been given to us through the Spirit. The Bible gives us specific promises concerning the power that is invested in God's people. First and foremost, the Bible makes it clear that power belongs to God. Scripture teaches that before we can experience God's power, we must get to the point where we recognize that human strength is powerless to operate in God's purpose. We have to rest in our weakness so that God's power may rest on us. Some of the promises we have are these. We are more than conquerors in Christ. He has made us overcomers in this life. We are victorious in Him. We are God gives strength and power to His people. By the Spirit of the Lord, we are filled with His power. Jesus gives His disciples power over the spirits of the enemy. The same power that raised Jesus from the grave dwells in you and empowers your physical body. There are clear principles that we must understand in order to walk in the power of God. The first thing is weakness and humility. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible also says that when we are weak, the power of God rests upon us. Many people start off with a humble spirit, but later get caught up in their own success. They start thinking that God needs them, or that the success of their ministry is because of their own abilities, or that they have an anointing that makes them greater than the rest of God's people. Matthew, Mark, and Luke reiterate Jesus' teaching on leadership. Jesus said that those in the culture of the world practice lording over those under their authority, but it shall not be so with you. He went on to explain that those called into leadership must take on the humility of putting themselves last and have the attitude of serving others. We are called to lead, but not to put others beneath us. In the Gospel of John, Jesus takes it a step farther. In that culture, they walked on dusty roads wearing sandals, so filthy feet are inevitable. The person with the lowest stature, often a servant, would have the task to wash the feet of those coming into a house. As Jesus and his disciples gathered together for the yearly Passover feast, he saw that no one wanted to take on that role. Jesus wrapped a towel around his waist and washed everyone's feet. Then he explained that they correctly call him Lord, yet he humbled himself to the lowest position as an example to the disciples, soon to become the apostles who would begin his church. They weren't to think of themselves as high and mighty because they were the chosen 12, but that their leadership was a call of humility, sacrifice, and putting themselves last. I have never seen a pastor or ministry leader fall from grace while they were depending upon God and humbling themselves before Him. In the Old Testament, Moses was used by God to do many mighty works. He went from no confidence to God confident. His ministry began with so much insecurity that he had to whisper to his brother, who would then speak on his behalf. As he grew confident in God, he soon was able to speak with confidence. Even though Moses was one of the greatest leaders in the Bible, Scripture says that Moses was one of the most humble men on earth. He depended solely on God for his leadership. When Moses' role as leader was challenged, he turned to the Lord for his defense. He never fought for his position or his own glory. Yet there was one time when he allowed pride and frustration to get the best of him. For many years he had to endure people who complained and blamed him for their troubles. On one occasion, the people were complaining about having no water in the desert. Even though Moses led the people to follow God, they blamed Moses for leading them into an area in the desert where there wasn't a source of water. Moses complained to God, and the Lord instructed him to speak to the rock, and the Lord would provide water. Instead of lifting God up as their provider, Moses lashed out at the people and shouted, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring water out of this rock for you?" In anger, Moses struck the rock 3 times, as he acted as though he was the provider for God's people. This cut Moses' ministry short, and he was not able to lead them into the promised land of God's provision. God transferred his ministry to Joshua. God explained that Moses rebelled and failed to glorify God. He pointed to himself instead of to the Lord, and this caused him to step outside of God's purpose. This is a common problem in ministry. Men begin with looking to the Lord, but as God exalts their ministry, they get lifted up and point to themselves, or start acting as though they are a lord over the people. From that point on, they may be able to push the organization along through their personality or finding ways to control others, but it is no longer God's work, and ministry is reduced to a work of the flesh. Once we are in the flesh, our works are no longer a work of God and are limited. Works of the flesh are not rewarded by God. God's power is strong to those whose heart is completely His. Once we step out of humility and faith, we are stepping out of the power of God. Once we are out of the Spirit, we are tempted to use our strength and human effort as a substitute for God's power. That is when people have to employ human control to make up for the missing power from the Spirit. This happened in the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. When Saul was first called to be king, he hid himself out of fear. Then he began to see God's work through his leadership. In a short time, he was lifted up with pride and looked at himself as the source of authority. By the end of his leadership, he was fighting against God. When God raised up godly leadership, Saul attacked these men and tried to destroy anyone he viewed as a threat to his personal position of power. And he justified his actions by calling himself the Lord's anointed. His kingdom was transferred to David when God said, "I am giving it to a man who is after my own heart. My hope is to allow the scriptures to prepare your heart and open up the promises of God so you can see how much God has prepared for you." Rarely do we see a man or woman who follows God wholeheartedly and believes enough to walk by faith in the power of the Spirit without interference from selfish thinking. Even more rare is the one who stays in the faith without getting caught up in themselves. This doesn't just apply to church leadership. We all have a calling to a personal ministry God has prepared for us. We cannot be in His will if we snub our calling as beneath us, nor can we be in His will if we try to make His work our work and take it out of His hands. The Bible is rich with information on this. There are far too many scripture references to post, but I will footnote the scriptures I am drawing from so you can do a deeper study on this topic. The first thing to understand is what we have been promised. For that, let's look at John 14:12. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Something that is often overlooked is this. Though Jesus was God in the flesh, Jesus did not operate as God in the flesh. Jesus was completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit, just as we are. In the book of Philippians, the Bible explains that though Jesus existed in the form of God, he chose to make himself of no reputation, taking on the role of a servant and coming in the likeness of man. Not only did Jesus humble himself to be a man, but instead of using his right to operate as God, he chose to only operate as a man, depending on the Holy Spirit. That is why at his baptism by John, the Bible says he was anointed by the Spirit, who descended upon him, coming down like a dove. The word Christ literally translates as anointed. Jesus could have claimed his rightful authority as God, but instead he willingly veiled his glory and operated completely within the limitations of humanity. That is why Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. The Scriptures clearly calls Jesus the Son of God, but he was intentional about revealing himself as the Son of Man, indicating his role of living among us as we are, people operating in a body of flesh. Some are confused about this. How can Jesus know things, like the life history of the woman he met at the well of Samaria, whose life was in shambles? Jesus went to this well solely for the purpose of encountering her. He knew that she was a 5-time divorcee who was now living with a 6th man, and she was an outcast in a culture who judged her as worthless. We see similar things in the Old Testament. When King Jeroboam rejected God and built idols and pagan worship areas throughout his kingdom, and his son became ill, he had his wife disguise herself as a common woman. She went to Ahijah the prophet, who had anointed Jeroboam many years ago. The prophet was now very old and could no longer see. The moment the woman came into the house, the old prophet said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you disguise yourself as another woman?" He could not see, yet he knew who she was before she came into the house because God revealed it to him. The Spirit revealed to him, and in the life of Jesus, the Spirit became the eyes of faith. When Jesus took on the role of bondservant, he veiled the glory of God. He rightfully possessed and limited his power to that of what the Spirit provided. He did this to reveal God's purpose and to show us where our power to live comes from, by the Spirit, through faith. This is why Jesus can say, "The works I do, you will do even greater." That is also why the Bible can make the claim that Jesus was tested and tempted in all ways like us. The reason. In order to fulfill God's purpose of being a faithful high priest who can identify with our sufferings, he had to be made like his brethren. His brethren are those who enter the adoption as sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. These promises are only attainable as we trust in him alone, not trusting in ourselves, our ministry, or our own ways. Let me pause for a moment to address the fact that the Bible only speaks of sons, kings, and priests regarding the believer. There are not sons and daughters, nor are there kings and queens in heaven. God calls all his people sons, priests, and kings. This is not referring to gender, but the right of inheritance and the promises of exalting those who are faithful. The Bible makes it clear that there are no racial distinctions. There is not even any longer Jew and Gentile, nor male or female. We are all one in Christ. The Bible says that anyone who is led by the Spirit are sons of God. So, when the Bible refers to sons, it is not a gender promise. It is to those who enter into God's inheritance and applies to both male and female. There are differing roles in the Bible, but not differing promises for faithfulness. If you are in Christ, you are counted as brethren and have the inheritance as a son or child of God. Going back to our topic, Jesus stepped out of his rightful divine role and into our role as human, having to navigate life while living in a body of sinful flesh. Yes, Jesus existed in the same sinful flesh we live in so that he could struggle against temptation just as we do. Look at Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Not only did Jesus come to rescue you from sin, but he also lived in the same weakness as you and I live in, so that he could show how to overcome. Jesus never had a sinful nature, but he lived as the believers do today. When we are born again into the Spirit, we are now a sinless spirit living in a body of sinful flesh. To us, it seems impossible not to sin, but that is only because we are still trying to learn how to walk in the Spirit. When we are not walking in the Spirit, the flesh seems to have great power, but when we are walking as God designed us, the flesh has no power. To get a better grasp of this, let's look at 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. As a young believer, I looked at my life and how much sin overcame me, and then this passage confused me. It's good to read this passage and compare it to Romans 7, where the Apostle Paul explained his struggles against sin warring to take over his mind. These are not contradictory verses, but complementary verses. Paul speaks about how sin is confined to the body of flesh, and when the mind is in the flesh, we fail to live godly, but instead, we have a tendency to do the things we don't even want to do. The real issue isn't even sin. The issue is that the person who does not know how to walk by faith in the Spirit will see sin regaining control. But we don't have to live in the war zone of the mind. The mind set on the things of the Spirit is life and peace. We often don't realize the power we have. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Our flesh is part of this world, but our spirit is part of life and peace. The first step in living in the power of God is faith. We not only have to believe that God is able, but that God has given us these gifts. Until we believe it's ours, we'll struggle and wait, not knowing that it has already been given. Temptation is only tempting because we can't see what we have if we walk in faith. Hetty Green lived in the late 1800s and early 1900s. She was known as the world's most miserly woman. She was also the wealthiest woman in the world. She lived in such poverty that her kids thought they were poor. They ate cold food because she didn't want to pay for heating. When her son was injured, he ended up losing his leg because she refused to seek treatment because of the cost. Even with her own health issues, she refused to pay for treatment. In many ways, this is a picture of the Christian church. We have the resources of God abundantly above what we need. In fact, God promises to do abundantly more than we can think or ask according to his power that works in us. Even so, there are those who don't know this exists, those who don't believe God will do what he promises, and those who discourage others from discovering the depth of God. We live in spiritual poverty, not understanding what is within us and the spiritual wealth we have been given. Look at Romans 8:1-11, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Yes, the body is bound to sin and the wages of sin, but in the Spirit you have life and victory. What a promise we have in verse 11. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead works in you, and because of that you have the power to be raised from the deadness of the flesh and walk in the power of the Spirit. Your body has the same limitations that Jesus' body had. Just as he walked in the Spirit and was never drawn into defeat, this is his example to you and I. Spiritual growth is how we learn to follow his example. As we walk in faith, the limitations of the flesh are nullified, and the power of the Spirit is what enables us to use the body as an instrument of righteousness, instead of being an instrument of weakness to sin. Temptation says that the life of faith can't fulfill, but the flesh can. Outside of faith, the flesh seems to have great power. But when we walk by faith, the power that resurrected Jesus from the grave also empowers you to overcome the temptations of the flesh and walk in the life God has designed for you. You will only experience the promises you have the faith to receive. That is when we start getting a glimpse of Jesus' promise that greater works we can do, as stated in John 14,012 above. Jesus operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. He taught his disciples to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. He prepared their hearts to understand, and then he told them the Spirit will come. Just before Jesus left them, he told the disciples to wait until they received power from on high. They weren't to do ministry until the promise of the Spirit came. This was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, but it remains true today. The birth of the church was a big event with the introduction of the Holy Spirit. Today, we all are called to wait for power from on high, with the promise that God freely gives us his Spirit and its power. Consider the promise Jesus gave in Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There is the indwelling of the Spirit given to all believers when we are born again. There is also the power of the Spirit given to believers so they can experience the fullness of the Christian life. Some scoff at this, but consider the Scriptures. Immediately after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, breathed on them, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." See John 20,002. That was when they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. After this, Jesus then instructed them to gather together and wait for the promise of the power from the Spirit. The Lord promised to send power from above to each believer. See Luke 24,049 and Acts 1:8. See it. This was fulfilled in Acts 2:2-4. Yet most of the church limits Christians to receiving the Spirit as new believers, but scoffs at the power of the Spirit promised to us by Jesus. Of course, everything God creates, the devil counterfeits. Emotionalism and chaos often masquerade as the Spirit, even though the Bible said that everything of God must be done in decency and in order. We can't reject the Holy Spirit just because we have seen the spirit of confusion. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are left in the limitations of human will and human effort. We are told to first seek and wait for the power of God from above. Unfortunately, we are taught to get busy for God, and we try to serve him from the weakness of the flesh. While we can do certain good deeds, we are entrusting our works to the flesh. That builds up pride in human reasoning. It also is a ministry based on human effort and is absent of the power of the Spirit. I once worked with a pastor who burned himself out by working for God so much that he didn't have time to seek God. He said, "Eddie, I feel dry as a bone inside. I haven't heard from God in nearly a year. I'm just going through the motions." He was working in a smaller startup church that had been growing but was now beginning to flounder. He said that if they could just build their own church building, they'd have an identity and the church would start growing again. The problem wasn't the lack of a church-owned building. The problem was that ministry had replaced God in his life. A few months later, he resigned from the church. He had already bought land for the building, but didn't feel like he could continue. He was still fixated on the building and decided he wanted to take over the church again. He said he was going to save the church. It was a mess, and the more he tried, the worse it became. It wasn't possible to use human effort to compensate for lack of the work of the Spirit. I had another conversation with him when he asked if I would speak to the leaders to convince them to reinstate him as the pastor. I asked what he felt like God was doing. He said, "I don't feel like it's God's will for me to go back, but it's necessary to build on that property in order to save the church." I said, "If it's not God's will, then it's not his work. This won't have good fruit." Time proved this to be true. He campaigned and divided the church. It didn't work out, and the remaining members were left to sort through the fallout from the chaos. When we are working outside of God's call and not walking in the Spirit, even well-meaning works become under the control of the flesh. Sometimes it is subtle, and other times it is like this pastor's attempt to force his will into God's work. Even if he should succeed, it would have no eternal significance. The work of the flesh can never enter into the kingdom of God, even if someone has a personality to gather a crowd and we stamp Jesus' name all over it. The true success of God's people begins with seeking the Lord and dying to ourselves. My will must step aside as I seek God's will. Sometimes, my will is aligned with God. He calls me to do what I think I should be doing. Other times, God doesn't do what we think He should do. When we try to take over God's role, we will feel that unrest in our spirit, though our minds are trying to convince us that we know better. Then we find ourselves in the position Jesus was in before the cross. We have to prayerfully wrestle against the flesh and say, "Not my will, but yours, God." See, Luke 22. We cannot let the noise of the world or even the noise of ministry block us from listening for His quiet voice in our hearts. Seeking must be the priority over doing. If we are not walking in faith, it becomes difficult to discern the difference between God's will and my ideas of what I want to do. Then, like the pastor I spoke of, we convince ourselves that it's necessary to do what we have reasoned, even though our spirit tells us that it's not God's purpose. The religious mind and the flesh can reason away God's call and replace it with our own will, and then justify our faithless actions and behaviors. We have been given something so much better. God has given us the mind of Christ, and the call of wisdom directs us when we have ears to hear it. The Bible promises not only that His word is a lamp to our feet, but that He is carefully directing our steps. But we have to listen to His whispering call and walk with eyes of faith, trusting in Him alone. In the next chapter, we'll talk about how God reveals the deeper things to us, but we must first understand that the Christian life is only effective to the one who is willing to walk according to the Spirit. The world and temptation calls, and the Spirit of God's wisdom calls. The voice we trust is the voice that will teach us. One voice promises quick success or gratification, but only delivers the weaknesses and hardships of this life. The other promises us life and can fully deliver. The Bible says that wisdom calls aloud. She calls those who are stuck in the limitations of worldly thinking. She calls to those who lack understanding. She calls to those who have scorned God's word, those who have trusted in the foolish thinking of the world, and those who have just not understood truth. Wisdom offers the promise of Proverbs 1:23, "Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you." Even to the foolish-minded, God promises that if you or I turn at the call of wisdom, He will pour out the Spirit of wisdom upon you and make God's word known to you. The Hebrew word behind the English translation of the word "known" means intimate knowledge. It's the same root word used when the Bible says that a man knew his wife and she conceived. It is a deep knowledge that creates understanding and personal revelation of something with great value. It doesn't matter where you have been, how foolish you are, or how much you have groped in the darkness, but unable to understand the deeper things of life. When wisdom calls, those who turn and embrace wisdom will find the revelation of God. Take to heart Proverbs 47:9. Wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. Exalt her, and she will promote you, she will bring you honor when you embrace her. She will place on your head an ornament of grace, a crown of glory she will deliver to you. That's a promise you cannot find in sin or worldly ways of thinking. Wisdom will promote those who receive this gift of God's loving grace. Receiving wisdom is how you discover the deeper gifts of grace. The man or woman who embraces God's wisdom will be exalted, and God will crown you with His honor. The Bible states that the person who exalts themselves will be humbled, but the person who humbles themselves will be exalted. The person who believes they know better than God will suffer the consequences of ignoring the call of wisdom and choosing temptation, or pushes God's wisdom aside for the world's wisdom. The world that destroys lives is not a reliable source of wisdom. There is another voice that calls, the voice of temptation. Just as Proverbs personifies wisdom, it also personifies temptation. Temptation sits in the highest places and calls to those who pass by. To those who are walking straight, she calls, "Whoever is simple, let him turn in here." To those who lack understanding, she calls, "Eating the bread of temptation in secret is pleasant." Then we are warned in Proverbs 9:18, "But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell." Both temptation and wisdom call out to you. Temptation calls for you to turn and look at her pleasant things. She offers what the flesh desires. She hides the consequences and distracts you from looking at those who were slain by her after they were entangled by what they thought would only provide pleasure or gratification. Wisdom calls out, "No, turn at my rebuke. I will give you good things that have godly fruit." Those who embrace the path of life will receive honor and true pleasure. God's way is that he will grow you into a fruitful life. But that takes time and the willingness to leave the world behind and deny the flesh. Temptation says, "Why wait for fruit to grow when you can have what you desire now? I can give you instant gratification." Wisdom calls for you to look at life through the eyes of faith, seeing the life God has built for you. Temptation calls for you to look at the promises of instant gratification through eyes of the flesh, with no thought about consequences. To those who reject the call of wisdom and pursue the dying pleasures of the moment, wisdom says, "Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand to save you, but you rejected it, and you disdained my wise counsel, and would have none of my rebuke. I will laugh at your consequences. I will mock when terror comes like a storm and destruction is a whirlwind. Because you despise my counsel, you will eat the fruit of your own way and be filled with the consequences of your own plans." Sounds harsh? This also agrees with Galatians 6:7-8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The word mocked comes from the Greek word mikterizetai, which means to treat with contempt or turn the nose up at something. Wisdom warns us of consequences and even reaches out her hand to call us back. But if we slap it away, then we cannot expect God to rescue us from the consequences he warned us about. Many years ago, a man I once went to church with ended up on the show To Catch a Predator. He was having marital problems and started chatting with girls in a teen chat room. He engaged in a relationship with what he thought was a teenage girl. He was in his 40s. It was an actor trying to catch men who wanted a relationship with underage girls. He drove 2 hours to meet her. Instead, he met law enforcement. When he was being interviewed, he made an interesting statement. "All the way up here, something was telling me, turn around, don't go. I should have listened." For his entire hunt for someone to gratify his desires, and even more so during his 2-hour drive, wisdom was calling out, "Turn at my rebuke. Embrace my ways and I will exalt you. But if you disdain my advice, you will eat the fruit of your own ways." He didn't listen, and now he has severe consequences. How many times do you think he prayed, "Lord, get me out of this situation"? God did offer him the hand of rescue. But when it was slapped away, he didn't have a way to escape the consequences of rejecting wisdom and following his fleshly desires. However, to the one who turns at wisdom's call and embraces the way of the blessed life, instead of consequences, there is honor, success, and a fruitful life. God gives more than we thought we desired, but adds no sorrow to it. Now we are learning how to abide in what God has given us. Not only do we hear the call of wisdom's rebuke, but now we have God's unlimited resources and understanding available to us. The life of the Spirit has more satisfaction than anything the flesh can provide, but we have to step into faith. Then the promise of God awaits. Few believers discover the depths of God's abundant life of promise. In the next chapter, we'll look at this deeper life God offers.